We shall turn now to the portion of God's Word read, the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, and the first chapter. And we may read from verse 12 just now, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and so on. The words that we would like to consider as enabled with you are those words beginning at the end of verse 13, his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And as we consider these words focusing upon this redemption of which the apostle writes, we may first of all take note and consider the one in whom we have redemption. Paul says, his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. That is our first consideration then, the one in whom we have redemption. Then secondly, we may consider how it is that this redemption is obtained. We have redemption through his blood. Through his blood. This is a very costly redemption. And then thirdly, we may consider the nature of this redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This is the redemption as defined by Paul, redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption and forgiveness of sins go together. And then finally we may consider how it is that we become the recipients of this redemption. And it is very, very important that we emphasize it. His dear Son, in whom we have redemption. Many people get the idea that because Peter, for example, says we are redeemed with a precious blood, that means we are redeemed because of Christ's death. But that is not the case according to the Word of God. In whom? It is in a person, not in a particular activity, but in a person that we have redemption. It is in a person that we have the forgiveness of sins. And I trust we shall see how important it is that we understand this statement. First of all then, this redemption that the apostle is speaking about, the terminology wasn't something strange or peculiar in Paul's day and generation. Redemption was something that men and women would be quite familiar with. It would take place on different occasions. They would understand its significance. They would be familiar with the concept of redemption as well as the actual transactions that were bound up with redemption. You must understand that in Paul's day, a large percentage of the population were slaves. Paul was living in the Roman Empire, and the vast majority of the population were all slaves. But there were those who could purchase their redemption, or someone else could purchase and procure their redemption, freeing them, redeeming them from the bondage of slavery. So it was something that men would be quite familiar with, the concept of redemption. It had, of course, a long history throughout the Old Testament and throughout the life of Israel. But here the apostle is focusing upon a particular aspect of a particular kind of redemption. It is redemption for those that are here referred to. When Paul introduces this epistle, he writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. The saints and faithful brethren in Christ. His dear Son, in whom, in Christ, in His Son, we have redemption. So who are in possession of the benefits of this redemption? Those who are the saints of God and faithful brethren who have been effectually called. Now then, let us consider how the apostle describes the one in whom the people of God have redemption. How does Paul put it? His dear Son, God's dear Son. God's dear Son, the Son who is exceedingly dear to God. Now, the word that is used here, or translated dear, is a word that appears again and again throughout the New Testament. It is actually the word agape. And it refers to love, and very often is translated love or charity. But here it is translated dear with reference to God's Son, indicating that God loves this Son, so that it could be quite translated His beloved Son, or His dear beloved Son. But the word that is used, there are different words that are translated love in the Scriptures, in the New Testament particularly, but this word that is used here has reference to the highest form of love, the highest expression of love. So this is one of whom the apostle says, God has the highest possible love. In other words, He could not love this Son more than He does. It would be impossible. And it would be impossible for God to love anything or anyone else more than He loves His Son. And the highest form of love, agape love, is the love that sacrifices for the benefit of others, or sacrifices in order to meet the need of another. It is sacrificial love for the sake of others, the highest form of love that can be expressed. Now here, Paul tells us that we have this redemption in His dear Son. Now we may ask then, well, why is this son so dear to God? We read of Adam, when we go back to the genealogies of the Savior and we trace them, the ancestors of the Savior back through the house of David and so on, we go right back to Adam, who was the Son of God, because he came forth by the divine operation of God as one created in the image of God, with the likeness of God. And he was dear to God so much so that the psalmist asked the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is so important about him that God takes such an interest in him? Now that son, Adam, fell and sinned against God and alienated himself from God. But here when we read of his dear son, he is dear to God because in reality he is his only begotten son. There is no other. There were those who, in the following generations, following Adam, they bore his likeness. They were born with the likeness of Adam. But God has but one son, and the eternal son is the one who bears alone the very express image of the Father's person, so that he represents the Father wherever he appears. He is the express image of the Father's person. And therefore, he is, as Paul says, his dear son. He is his dear son because he bears the likeness of his Father in his holiness, in his righteousness. He is the one who represents the Father's perfections and manifests the Father's perfections. Jesus could say, I and my Father are one. Whatever the Father possesses, I possess by way of immutable and incommunicable attributes. He is his dear son because of his sinlessness. When he comes forth into this world, he remains holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He remains absolutely sinless in perfection. He is thus God's dear son. Now this is the one that the apostle says, we have redemption through his blood. It is through this person's blood we have redemption. But he is God's dear son. And it is his blood that therefore is dear to God as well. And we are issued a warning against trampling on that blood, because it is the blood of God's dear Son. It represents the life of God's dear Son. You remember in the Old Testament, we go back to Genesis, and we have God questioning Cain about his brother, about his brother's whereabouts. And what does God say? Your brother's blood is crying to me from the earth. From the ground, your brother's blood has a voice and is crying to me. Now, when it is God's dear Son that we're talking about and His blood, if that blood is shed, that blood has a voice that God is listening to, and that blood cries to God. It cries to be heard, and God hears it. And woe be to any who will despise that blood, or who will trample that blood under their feet, or who will mock at that blood. And yet you and I live in a day and generation when many are doing just that. It is the blood of God's dear Son. But we have to move on to consider how this redemption is actually obtained. Now here we read, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Now what does that actually mean? Through His blood. Now Peter tells us that we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold. What are we redeemed with? Precious blood. The precious blood, as Peter calls it, of God's dear Son. The precious blood that is so precious for various reasons. Precious as far as you and I are concerned, because it makes an atonement for sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. When God Himself says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and I will not pass over without seeing that blood. And you see, when God sees that blood, He recognizes it. In the Old Testament, it was the typical blood, but it could not make an atonement for sin. It had to be repeatedly offered because it was ineffective as far as making atonement and as far as putting away sin was concerned. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, implying that where the right blood is shed, there will be remission of sins. There will be a putting away of sin. There will be a forgiving of sin. So this blood has to be unusual. It has to be special. It is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that Paul is speaking about, the dear Son of God. We are redeemed, Peter writes, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish, and without spot. Now, to understand the need for the blood to be precious and understanding how precious it would be, go back to the instructions that God gave Moses regarding the children of Israel. What were they to do? They were to take a lamb out of the flock, but they just couldn't take any lamb. Every lamb had blood in its veins, every one of them. But there was only one lamb, the lamb without spot and without blemish, that God would accept. And therefore the blood of that lamb was precious, because it was only the blood of the lamb without spot and without blemish that could actually be accepted by God. No other blood, the blood of a lamb with blemish, the blood of a lamb with some deficiency, the blood of a lamb that was invalid or whatever, it might be no different materially to the blood of the Lamb that God would accept. But the blood was precious because it was the blood of God's accepted Lamb. And what does Peter tell us? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what makes that blood so precious. It is God's Lamb, without blemish and without spot. No other lamb will do. No other sacrifice is sufficient. No other atonement is possible. And those who are sheltering by faith under that blood, they appreciate how precious it is, because they know they are eternally lost. Their sins will condemn them for all eternity without the shedding of that blood. But that blood is not only precious to the people of God, it is precious to God Himself, because it is the life of His own Son in our nature. It is the laying down, that when the blood is shed, it's the laying down of His life. You see, this is one of the matters that perhaps in our ignorance we don't always appreciate. Yes, we have redemption through His blood. But what use is that blood without the life that is offered up? And the blood is the evidence that it has been offered up. If you look, for example, at the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 20, you hear the Savior Himself. And this is what He says, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give what? And to give His life. Not His blood, but to give His life. A ransom for many. Now the ransom was the price paid for redemption. And here we have the Savior Himself saying, the Son of Man, He didn't come to be ministered to be served by others, but He came to minister. He came to serve others. And what is the great service that He renders? He gives His life a ransom for many. Now what did Jesus say? I lay down my life of myself. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. And we have to understand the real significance of that. We tend to think that when Jesus died, He was laying down His life. He laid down His life in order to die, in order to pass through the article of death. When Paul is writing to Timothy in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, he tells us that the Savior gave His life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy and the chapter 2 and the verse 6, speaking of Jesus Christ, He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave Himself. Now, of course, the giving of himself included dying, giving himself over to divine justice, giving himself over to suffer divine wrath. But he gave himself entirely, all of himself, from his birth to his death. He offered up his life. When the Israelite came to the tabernacle with his offering, and he came to the high priest, he brought his lamb, and he offered it to the high priest, or the priest that was engaged in the service. And that was offered to God. The beast itself was offered. A living beast was offered. And it was offered that it might die. And what are we to understand the importance of this? He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, his entire life. What did he give? What did he offer up to God? Nothing short of a sinless, perfectly obedient life. He offered his actions. He offered his ministry. He offered his attitudes. He offered his motives. He offered his speech. He offered his birth. He offered his life. He offered his death. He offered everything. He gave a life that was perfect as a substitutionary life for those who had disobeyed God. Now that needs to be understood. And we shall see the importance of it when we come to consider how we become recipients of this redemption. But the point is, for the present, that when we read here that those who are redeemed through his blood, you and I know that the material blood that was in the veins, the human veins of the human body of the Son of God in our nature, that blood would have no atoning, no saving effect whatever, unless it was the blood that when it was shed was forfeiting and putting before God a life of sinless, holy, perfect obedience under the law. That had to be the case because of what the nature of sin was, that we might obtain forgiveness of sins. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, sometimes we get confused when theologians talk about sin, distinguishing that from sins. And what the distinction is should be understood. Sin being the source of sins, the sinful nature. We are sinful. We are sin. We are polluted. And that's why, because we are sinful by nature and guilty of acting according to our nature, we commit the acts of sin. Now, what does Paul write here? He writes of the forgiveness of sins, the product of our sinful condition and our sinful nature. That has to be atoned for, and it is that from which we have to be redeemed. Now, as I said earlier, redemption is that which, and it's interesting that a lot of modern translations of the scriptures alter the word redemption and replace it with deliverance. In actual fact, weakening what the apostle is writing about. There is a difference between a mere deliverance and a redemptive deliverance, because a redemption and a redemptive deliverance is because of the receipt of a ransom payment. It isn't merely a deliverance by force or power, but it is a deliverance because a ransom price has been paid for the freedom in order to redeem. Now that redemption is twofold. And we see in the scriptures that it is so. When we think of redemption, what do we think of? We are redeemed through his blood and receive the forgiveness of sins. But it is twofold. First of all, it is a redemption from the curse of the law. It is a redemption from. You look at what Paul writes to the Galatians there in the third chapter, and what does he write there? We are redeemed from the curse of the law. Verse 13 of chapter 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. From the curse of the law, redeemed from, delivered redemptively from the curse of the law. Now, is that all that matters? Is that all that the redemption requires? Just to be delivered from the divine, justified curse of the law? Of course not. And when we go to the book of the Revelation, for example, in chapter 5, we have there the song of the redeemed in heaven itself. And in the verse 9, we read of they who sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast redeemed us to God. We have been redeemed from and redeemed unto. Now, if we have not been redeemed unto God, we've never been redeemed. And we might think, well, I'm trusting in the blood that was shed at Calvary, the blood that makes an atonement for sin, and my sins are all forgiven, they've all been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. What have we been redeemed unto? Have we been redeemed unto God? Has he taken possession of us? The redemption is in order not only to deliver, but to take possession. And this is what we must understand. This shallow, superficial kind of gospel that we have, just so long as we are freed from the curse of the law. Then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more to worry about. But those who are in glory are singing that they have been redeemed. They've been freed. They have been ransomed from the curse of the law in order that they might serve God. That in order that they might be brought into communion and fellowship with Him. And that is very, very important. And if there is no union with God through Christ, there is no redemption. It isn't just a redemption to deliver. It is a redemption to reconcile. And that's why Paul writes here, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This is the real nature of this redemption. The forgiveness of sins. Now why is it necessary that these sins be forgiven? Well, to begin with, they are the transgression of God's law. God is offended because His law has been violated. Now, how many violations are you and I guilty of at the end of any one day? How many violations of God's law have we been guilty of even this day? C.H. Spurgeon, on one occasion when he was drawing attention to the great commandments and referring to the question that was put to the Savior, which is the first and great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind and thy strength. And Spurgeon said, well, if that is the great commandment, the first and great commandment, then the greatest sin is not to love God with all the heart and soul and mind and strength. Can any one of us raise our hands tonight and say, I have this day, throughout every hour, and every moment of this day, and every activity I've been involved in, I have perfectly loved God with all my heart and with all my strength and so on. You and I know we failed. What are we to do about it? What can we do about it? Can we alter the fact? Can we redeem ourselves from our condemnation? You see, sin is twofold. Sin is the breaking of God's law. It's a criminal act. Sin is, and every sin, is a criminal act against God. It is a crime and must be punished. Isn't that perfectly just? It is an interesting thing that the Apostle Paul, we shall come to it as we're dealing with the teaching of Peter regarding the more sure prophecy. But when Paul is writing to the Romans in the 11th chapter of that epistle, he makes reference to something that many wish to deny regarding the character of God. Romans chapter 11, and it's a warning that's issued to the church. Verse 20 of Romans 11, well, because of unbelief, They were broken off, that's the Jews. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. The severity of God. Oh, but God is love. We cannot possibly reconcile such terminology with the character of God. Is God severe? Have we to deal with God's severity? The word that is used here, it actually refers to our reception of divine justice. For us, yes, it's severe, because we deserve it, but because we are creatures who are fallen and don't understand it and therefore accounted as being severe. The word actually means strictness. Haven't you? You've sometimes heard of, maybe mentioned made of some individual, oh, she's very severe. What is meant by that is this. They're very strict. God's severity is to be considered by those who are transgressing against him. Those who are sinning against him are to consider his severity, his strict justice. Strict justice. Justice as strict as it can possibly be. Nothing more than justice, but nothing less than justice. That is what Paul is warning the Romans, take heed. Look at the justice of God, the severity of divine justice against the Jews of old, now you consider. And what does he say? Behold, think about it. Think seriously about it. The severity of God, the strict justice of God. Now, when then we are guilty of sinning against God, what can we expect? That God will be less than just, or that he will be severe in the sense of being unjust, going beyond justice. I remember children nowadays, I suppose, don't really know what school used to be like. And I can remember once being very angry with my master in the school because he caned me out across the fingers and it was mighty sore. With the result, my fingers were stinging with pain. And then, to add to the misery, he expected us to write with a pen. And I could hardly hold the pen. And I was pretty angry because I knew if I don't write with a pen, well, I'll get the cane across the other hand. So I was considering he's very severe. It is unjust. This is severity on his part and in my experience. That is not how it will be with God. His strict justice, may appear to men to be severe, but it is intentional justice, because a crime is committed against God every time we break His law. Every time. We meet here tonight as a congregation of criminals. You'd be thinking that's a terrible reputation to have. But that's how we are before God. But then you see, sin isn't just merely a criminal act and a crime against God. It is also a debt that we owe to God. Sin puts us in debt to God. And the great problem is we can't pay it. We don't have the means to clear that debt. It keeps mounting up day after day. Every time we have a sinful thought, every time we utter a sinful word, it adds to our debt and our indebtedness to God, because we owe Him perfect obedience and we owe Him perfect love, because we owe Him our very existence. He has given us a life through which we are to obediently serve Him and no one else. Now, when we feel, we put ourselves in debt to God. What then is to be the consequences of one guilty of a crime against God, who must be punished by God for that crime? And then what is to become of one who is indebted to God and cannot pay his debt? There is only one hope, that someone, somewhere, has the ability, possesses the qualifications, and has what is necessary to redeem. There must be someone in order to redeem. And how then must they redeem? They must deal both with the crime and with the debt. They must deliver the criminal from the sentence of punishment and death. They must be capable of paying the debt and releasing the sinner from that debt that is owed. And God's justice is absolutely strict. There is absolutely no possibility of deliverance or freedom or redemption unless these matters are fully dealt with, unless divine justice is completely satisfied, unless the law of God that has been violated has been restored to its place of honor, there is no redemption. There is nothing but condemnation and slavery and bondage and eternal condemnation. Now, where do we see the severity of God then? We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The redemption brings forgiveness. But on what basis is the guilty sinner so forgiven? A criminal sinner, forgiven. The indebted sinner, forgiven. How can it be? Will God somehow or other change his mind, change his character, alter his justice, will he? This is where we must go. Redemption through his blood. The blood that indicates a life has been laid down. A life of sinless, holy perfection. Laid down as a substitute. A life for a life. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. Burning for burning and so on. That was the demands of the law. It has to be a life for a life. The law will not be satisfied with less. Like for like. You and I cannot bring to God the greatest of saints, the most pious and holy in the amongst the sons of men. Can they ever lay down a life before God? Satisfied, it's perfect. Can they ever present to God, here's my life of service, and I have no guilt attached to me? From I was born until I breathed my last, I gave a life of perfect love and obedience to God. All have sinned, every last one, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So everyone must perish under condemnation. Everyone must linger in indebtedness, unable to satisfy the demands of law and justice. But we have forgiveness of sins because the blood has been shed, speaking loudly of a life from birth to death. He was obedient even unto death. A life from birth to death of perfect obedience. This is offered then because the law demands that if these guilty criminals are to be redeemed and freed from their debt and delivered from their bondage and set free from the prospect of punishment due to their sins, then the law demands a life for a life. And Christ comes, here's my life. That poor sinner sitting there in the seat in Grafton Free Presbyterian Church, his life will never do. Her life is condemned. Their lives all fall short. God give them a being to love him, to serve him. They didn't do it. And therefore, they are criminals and debtors to God. But they are in a most hopeless position. What are they to do? Where do they turn? Where do they go? We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness. Are these little sins that God forgives? They're not really great matters to God. The apostle says, even the forgiveness of sins, as though what a marvel it is. God even forgives sins. They're all against him. They're all criminal acts against him. They're all defiance against God. They're all insulting God. They're all offending God. They're all provoking God. Sins that are against God's holiness and God's justice and God's goodness. And yet, here's the apostle saying, using this expression, even the forgiveness of sins. When they are forgiven, they are blotted out by God. When they are forgiven, they will never be raised again. They are forgiven. They are given away. They are put away. They're forgiven. The devil comes along and he drags up sometimes the sins of God's poor people. Like the psalmist, the sins and the faults of youth were coming back to him, tormenting him. My sins and faults of youth, they come back, they trouble me, they bother me, they're a burden to me. I'm even suffering in my old age as a result of them. David knew that. My sins and faults of youth have had their consequences now in my old age. My house is not as it ought to be. The sword has been going through my family. It has been going through my kith and my kin, my sons, my daughters. It's been going through them. Why? Because in my earlier life, I sinned. Oh, young people, learn well, because there's many, yes, maybe in here tonight, and they would warn you that in their older years, they know they suffer the consequences of waywardness and godlessness and rebellion and disobedience and rejection of the gospel. Yes, though in the divine mercy of God, he sought them as the shepherd seeks the lost sheep, and he brought them back like prodigals to himself. Yet now they're faced with the sins that are bringing fearful burdens to them and grave concerns. And they're not allowed to forget them often. And they would hound them, burden them and trouble them and upset them, rob them of peace. But no matter how bad they are, and no matter how much they trouble, they are forgiven. They are forgiven. How blessed that is, that the poor sinner, the child of God by grace, when the devil comes and drags up all their terrible, terrible sins that they're ashamed of, that they hate with all their being, and they wish they'd never been committed, and they hate themselves for committing them, yet they have this assurance. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. How can that be? Because he put his life before God in the place of the life of his child. Here's my life, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And I now lay that life out on the altar, and I offer it to God. Through death itself, I offer it as the substitute for the poor sinner. He offered up himself, his whole being, every part of him. He gave absolutely everything himself. There was nothing more to give. There was nothing more he could give. He gave himself. You think of that. That should make you and I wonder and marvel at it. Why would he do that? Why would he give himself for the like of me? But that's what we're told he did. He is the one through whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, which brings us to consider how we become the recipients of this redemption, this deliverance, this liberation from condemnation and ruin. Our debts paid, our criminal acts punished in Christ. He offered himself obediently their behalf and was punished for their sin, numbered among the transgressors. And when his blood was shed, it was the blood of the innocent, the blood of the sinless, the blood of a life that spoke of a life forfeited, which was a perfect life, a substitutionary life. Now, what does Paul say? In whom we have redemption. How do we have this redemption if we don't have him? In him himself. We have no redemption unless we have him. This is why I said sometimes there's a tendency to go to Calvary and view the suffering Savior as he sheds his blood, as he pours out his life, and as he's able to say it is finished and he's made an atonement for sin. But how do you and I become partakers of the benefits of that atonement? Do we just do nothing at all? Forget all about it. It's all been done. The transactions between God the Father and the God the Son, they're at an end, and there's nothing more to be said about it. We have redemption in him. And therefore, unless we take him in all his wholeness, in all his completion, we've no redemption. We must take him by faith, take hold of his righteousness. The redemption brings about the forgiveness of sins, so that sin is no longer an issue. We are not sinful now. We are not, as it were, condemned now. The law accepts us as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ imputed. Now then, if we don't have Christ as our possession, we don't have any righteousness. If we don't take him in his wholeness by faith, we don't take his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his glorified state. We must take him by faith in all his wholeness, as prophet, as priest, as king. How many want to do that? Oh, they say, I've confessed my sins, and the blood has cleansed away my sins, and now I'm happy, I'm free from sin. What, my dear friends, would you expect to be the outcome? What would you expect to be the consequences in practical terms of one who takes Christ in all his wholeness as their possession? Because there's no redemption apart from him. And if we do not take him, Calvary is worthless. If we do not take his obedience, if we do not take his righteousness, if we do not take him in his person as well as his work, we have no redemption. In him we have redemption, not merely by the shedding of his blood, because that blood had no effect and no efficacy apart from the fact of who he was and what he was. Unto you, therefore, Peter writes, he is precious. He is precious. Because it is through him we have redemption. And through him we have forgiveness of sins. Every last sin. Every troubling sin, every burdening sin, black sins, scarlet sins, crimson sins, they're all forgiven. How wonderful to stand before God as a sinner and for Christ's sake know my sins are all forgiven for Christ's sake. My dear friend, you and I need Christ more than anything else this night. We need deliverance from condemnation. We need deliverance from our indebtedness to God. We need redemption. The only redemption there is for us is in Christ. And tonight we will either accept him or reject him. We will either accept him or reject him. May none trample that blood or despise that blood or reject that blood, because it is the blood of God's dear Son. What a crime that would be. The crime of all crimes, to despise the blood of God's dear Son. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, grant us understanding of the great things of which we read and of which we endeavor to think. Oh, solemnize us to recognize what we are guilty of, to appreciate what wretched creatures we are. But oh, do thou open our eyes and our understanding, that we might see where the hope of a sinner lies, that we might see the wonderful remedy for our sins, and grant to thy dear people that precious knowledge that their sins, however great, however numerous, are all forgiven for Christ's sake. Not one is held against them for time or for eternity. Oh, bless thy word, pardon us, and accept us now for Christ's sake. Amen.